I've entitled it tonight, Growing Pains. Now, any of us that have raised children or maybe even now, you know, we're doing some babysitting with grandkids, we become familiar with that phrase, growing pains. And it, literally, the symptoms are leg pains. They're not joints. Sometimes I think people confuse it with something else, but they're literally leg pains. They're muscle pains that take place. That's felt in both legs and occurs in the late afternoon and evening, especially when it's time to go to bed. That seems to be the time it loves to kick in. Now, that term, growing pains, has become a metaphor that is now used for all sorts of different occasions in different situations. For instance, you talk about maybe an organization that's going through growing pains. You talk about, you know, a business, you know, a school, and anything that is beginning to grow, and maybe all of a sudden it gets a rash or a big influx to people, and now you're trying to keep everything running correctly. Oftentimes that's referred to as growing pains. I call attention to our first verse here in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews," these are the Greek-speaking Jews, "against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food." Now, I would like to suggest to you tonight that this, again, is another tactic of Satan. And let me just kind of mention some of the tactics we've been observing here in the early church. And that's what this is. This is the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2. The first attack that we saw was called the frontal attack, which was persecution. We saw that Satan had the apostles arrested two different times. Now, the last time that we saw them arrested, they were beaten. So it's kind of gotten more radical in their arrests and their treatment of the apostles. And this was really a way to try to squelch or to stop the church from growing and maturing. So it basically was this frontal attack. Then we saw the old backdoor attempt of compromise or corruption within. We saw this in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. A couple that sold a piece of land and held back some of the proceeds so that they might get the glory without paying the price. And we saw how Satan attempted to corrupt the church from the inside out. So we come now to another form of Satan's attacks. It is now preoccupation or distraction of the apostles. It's to get the church leaders caught up in all sorts of social activities by which they'll neglect prayer, which is the power of God. They'll neglect the word of God, which is the direction of God. And to get them caught up in all sorts of endless things instead of staying true to God, which is the word of God. Satan loves to do this. And I tell you, a lot of churches have gotten caught up in this particular tactic of Satan. That because when the pastor's not studying, the pastor's not praying, and the pastor's not teaching, this opens the congregation up to false teaching because they're not getting a steady diet of the Word of God. It opens it up to all sorts of different activities and different ideas that people have. And all of a sudden, you start getting all this weird stuff coming into the church, and it can be directly traced back to not being taught the Bible, not being taught the Word. So we open it up to sporting events. We open it up to movies and banquets and all these different things that are not necessarily wrong in and of itself, but they're wrong when they replace the teaching of the Word. When the Bible is not the priority, that's the problem. So here's the thought of our passage this evening. A church that follows God's priorities will spread His Word, disciple the believers, and see the conversion of the lost. And that, simply said, is what the apostles needed to stay put in. This is where they needed to stay. This is what Jesus taught them. Jesus discipled them, so they in turn were to reproduce themselves. They were to teach others also, is what they were to do. So here's the areas we're going to look at tonight. In verse 1, we have the church problem. We're going to see this influx of people into the church that ultimately creates a new problem. Secondly, in verses 2 through 4, we have the apostles' priority. And I so appreciate that they know what they're supposed to do, what they cannot neglect, what they need to stick with. And then in verses 5 through 6 is the new partners. The Lord directs them to bring in 7 other men that are filled with the Holy Spirit, that have great reputations, that are just good, good men of the congregation, which was just a wise, wise thing to do. And then lastly, in verse 7 is the Lord's power. After they do this, the church continues to grow. But this time now, they've dealt with the problem. They haven't got sidetracked, and the church now is maturing, and others are coming to the Lord. But now it adds that even some of those that were priests were being converted. So it really is a ministry that is really maturing. Now, I hope you have the notes tonight. We're already putting them up on the screen. There's 4 pages of notes tonight. I hope that you'll follow along. I hope you'll stay engaged and don't allow your mind to wander. Let's really open our hearts tonight to God and to His Word, that He could speak to us this evening and He can direct us. So let's pick it up here and let's talk about the church problem starting in verse 1. It says, now at this time. Now the context of this is, and we've been out of this for a few weeks, the apostles have just been arrested and beaten. If you go back to chapter 5, verse 40 says, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Notice their fellowship. Notice their relationship with other brothers and sisters. Notice that it was every day, not just Sundays, not just Wednesdays, but it was every day they were gathering together. They were meeting central location within the courts, no doubt, of the temple, the porch of porticos of Solomon. They had these long colonnade areas where teachers would meet with their disciples and they would get together and be taught and they could ask questions. So no doubt this is the location in which the church was gathering together and they were fellowshipping and growing. And notice also, and from house to house. So here they are building relationships. Some were opening their homes. They were showing hospitality to one another. And notice it says they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as Christ. So notice they did not stop preaching Jesus as they were commanded. Now, why is it? You say, well, wait a second, Pastor. Didn't you make mention that Christians are to obey the laws of the land? Yes, they are. Romans chapter 13 tells us that we are. All authority has been given to us by God. But anytime any worldly authority commands the believers to do, to stop doing what God commands us to do, that's when God has to come first. So if the authorities say you can't have a Bible, you stockpile Bibles. If they say you cannot read the Bible, then you read the Bible. If they say you cannot pray, then you pray. If they say you cannot gather, we gather. Why? Because God tells us to do so. Not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some. So we're to do that. And by the way, some of you may be, COVID's over. Okay, a few of you got that. It's over. During COVID, there was a lot of Christians, I think, that bent the knee, and they went along with what they were instructed, and they quit assembling together. They quit hanging around other Christians. They quit doing all those basic things that the Bible tells us to do. Especially as you see the day drawing near, the Lord's return, we're to gather all the more. So again, on the back, we had a bulletin in front of us. Calvary Chapel Rialto's mission or purpose is to exalt the Lord, to edify the church, and to evangelize the world. And that's basically was the New Testament. That's what the New Testament did. They exalted Jesus. They continued to preach Jesus. They were built up. They kept teaching the word. They were built up in the faith. And they were also evangelizing their known worlds. Notice it says, while the disciples were increasing in number. So in the midst of this persecution in which the apostles were beat, they were forbidden to preach in Jesus' name. Notice what God is doing. The church is continuing to grow. Again, what man has forbidden, God has commanded. So they're following the Lord. They're doing exactly what God told them to do. Now, growth followed the arrest and the beating and the teaching and the preaching. Verse 42 again of Acts 5 says, and every day in the temple from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as Christ. Notice that growth also followed the purging of the sin in the fellowship. When Ananias and Sapphira, who were exposed, and the corruption in the church was purged, where God struck the husband dead, struck the wife dead, fear fell upon the church. It tells us in Acts 5:14, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. So after beating the apostles, the church grew. After purging the sin from the congregation, the church continued to grow. So it tells us here in verse 1 that while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose. Now, the word complaint's an interesting word. It actually is the word murmuring. Now, I like the word murmuring because you can pronounce it and define it, murmuring. And that's what it sounds like. You got little kids, you tell them to go to bed. Little murmurs. Or grumbling. They actually, when you say them real slow, they basically define what they are, and that's how they sound. And so here with all this new growth, there is murmuring and there is grumbling. We got some unhappy campers in the church as the church is growing. Now, it's never right for believers to grumble, murmur, and complain. Matter of fact, there's quite a few Old Testament passages that speak about God judging us when we murmur and we complain. Because when we talk about murmuring and grumbling and complaining, what we're literally doing is we are making a statement that we're dissatisfied with what God is allowing in my life. I don't like what God is allowing. I don't like what's happening in my life. And we're excluding the Lord is literally what we're doing. I think of in the book of Numbers, the Israel started murmuring against Moses in Numbers 16, 41 through 50. The results were God struck 14,700 people to death. All because they were murmuring and they were dissatisfied with what God was allowing in the camp of Israel. It's a dangerous thing to murmur. It's a dangerous thing to be complaining to the Lord and telling God you don't like what he's allowing in your life. You hate your life. You hate this. You hate that. That is a very, very dangerous thing to do. Again, they didn't like the growth. They didn't like this influx of people. And we'll see in just a moment, they were fellow Jews, but they weren't quite like them. So there's this kind of this tension that's building between this influx of Jews that have come into the church that were not part of the Judean makeup of the Jews. It wasn't that same group. It mentions the group here now on the part of the Hellenistic Jews. Now, what are Hellenistic Jews? Well, they're Greek-speaking Jews. They were part of that same group that was dispersed from Babylon, and instead of coming back into the land of Judea, back into the land of Israel, they stayed outside the land. But they were still fellow Jews, is what they were. So they're called Hellenistic Jews. They're Jews that spoke Greek. They weren't speaking Aramaic or Hebrew like their other brothers, but they were Jews. They were Jews that had not come back into land. They were outside the land, but now we have this group that has moved into Jerusalem, and now they're coming and they're being saved, and they're joining the church. So you got this new group that's joining the church. Now, again, native Hebrews would be, again, the Aramaic-speaking ones. These were the ones that primarily made up the church in Jerusalem. These are the ones that had returned originally with Ezra and Nehemiah, and then they had had families, and they had multiplied. So they were the ones that came out of Babylon directly, came back into the promised land, rebuilt the walls, rebuilt the temple, and so forth, and they remained there. These other ones were the ones that were outside that now have returned to Jerusalem. They've returned to the land. They are Jews, but they are Greek-speaking. They're not Aramaic-speaking. So again, there's new people in the church. And oftentimes, new people in the church make some people very uncomfortable. You know, that is actually the basis of Calvary Chapel. It was back in the 70s, of course, and late 60s, in which we had what we call the Jesus Movement, in which the Lord worked upon the hearts of the young, and they started coming into the church. They were seeking answers. So these ones that came in had long hair, they had beards, and I'm talking about the men, not the women, but they had long hair, they had beards, and they came in with bare feet and flip-flops, and they were coming into the church. And here they're worshiping next to people, guys that are wearing suits, you know, and women wearing dresses, you know, and it's kind of a different crowd. And of course, the Lord put it upon Chuck Smith and his wife Kay to open their hearts to them. He saw them as lost souls that needed salvation. So they opened their hearts to them. I remember there's that old saying that happened during that time. They had been meeting in a tent, and Calvary was exploding. It was living in a tent and worshiping in a tent, having services in a tent. So finally they had moved into the new building. And then I guess a couple of the church leaders complained that these folks were going to come into the sanctuary in bare feet, and they're going to mess up the carpet. And Chuck said, "We'll tear the carpet out." That was his attitude. Because Chuck was welcoming to them. He wanted to attempt to reach them. No one else was reaching them. They looked at them as just a bunch of weird people coming in. Chuck looked at them as people that needed the Lord. They needed a relationship with the Lord. So here is this influx of fellow Jews that are coming in that are not speaking the same dialect that we're speaking. They haven't lived in the land, but they've come back, and now they're coming into the church. And this fight and this little mix-up was because of their widows. Now, widows were a big part of the New Testament church. We see them mentioned in Acts chapter 9, verse 41, where, again, there was a whole group of women that were ministering in the New Testament church. And, of course, Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 through 16, gives a whole thing about how to provide for widows in the church, you know, to provide for them financially. Those that had families, they were to encourage the family to provide for their widowed mother and sister and everybody else that happened to be a widow. So there's a whole thing in the New Testament about providing for widows. They were very much a part of the ministry of the New Testament church. Well, it mentions the problem here that these widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So these new Hellenistic Jews that came in that, again, were speaking Greek, they were Jews, they were newcomers, but they weren't being treated equally. They weren't receiving the same amount of food and receiving the same daily food that the other widows were receiving, the ones that were Aramaic speaking there that were in Jerusalem. So they're not being treated fairly. Now, in Acts 4:35, we know that the apostles oversaw the church. It tells us in Acts 4:35, and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as they had need. So the apostles were the overseers. They were the pastors over the church in Jerusalem. So they had oversight. So this becomes their responsibility. There's a group that's not being ministered to. They're not getting the same ministry as their other sisters are receiving. There's something that is not right. Now, again, this is the daily feeding of the widows. So things had got to such a point where there was such a need that daily the Jerusalem church was providing food for the widows in the congregation. And it tells us this. This was one of the needs that the church was actually meeting. Now, today we would look at this, and what term would we use? We use the buzz term, discriminate. We're being discriminated against. We're not getting the same treatment as the other widows are. All because we've lived outside of Judea, but now we're living here, and we're being treated as second-class church members. We're not getting the same amount of food. We're not getting at the same time. We're not getting what the other widows are getting, and that's what it is. Now, there should be no partiality. There really shouldn't be. The Bible's clear on this. In Romans 2:11, it says there is no partiality with God. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So God wants us to be honest and straight across. We're not to have personal favoritisms. We don't treat this class of Christian better than we do another. That's not to be, especially when they're both groups are widows and one group of widows is being treated better than the other group. That is just all out wrong is what it is. And this is being brought to the apostles' attention. So here we have this increase of growth that added more oversight and responsibilities to the apostles' teaching, preaching, prayer, and disciples. This isn't something that they wanted to deal with. This wasn't something that was a long time in coming. It was just something that was dropped in their lap. This is now something that needs to be dealt with. And again, I don't believe this was done through deliberate sin. I think the answer here is amazing because the seven men that they pick are Hellenistic men that are from outside Judea. So the very group that they pick is the very group that is the group that is being neglected. So I find it quite interesting that the men they're going to pick are from the same group. So who's going to know better the needs of their own people than the people themselves? So we'll see here as we begin to look at the names that they're basically Hellenistic Jews except for one. So that's the group that they're literally pulled from. So again, in the church, we need to be proactive, not simply reactive. And so this has been brought to their attention. And so now, as leaders of the church, we now have to deal with it. And you think about a church. I mean, there's so many things going on in a church. I think about our ministry here. We have the school next door. And of course, in those same classrooms, you have Wednesday night children's ministry, and then you got Sunday morning children's ministry. They're using some of the same classrooms that the school uses. One isn't better than the other. So there's this constant juggling act of how the rooms have to be arranged. And the thought is always, well, if we set up the school room like this, how's it going to affect Wednesday night? How's it going to affect Sunday? We have to constantly think about it. Oh, we want to have a Bible study, or we want to use that room. Oh, I don't know if we can use that room because that room is set up this way. So it's constantly a juggling act, and this is what you see here. They're attempting to meet the needs, but now it's been brought to their attention that there's some inequality going on here, that there's some of the widows are just not getting the same treatment. So it's a problem now that needs to be addressed, and that's really what this whole little section is all about, is how the church deals with this problem. Now, keep something in mind, and I know I say this, I think, almost every Wednesday night as we're looking at it, that the book of Acts is an historical narrative, and I want us to kind of keep this in mind. This book was written over a period of about 40 years. In this book there's a couple things that are contained in this book. There is descriptive events recorded, and there are prescriptive events that are recorded. Most of what we see in here is descriptive. And I say that because some people take the book of Acts and they use it to come up with a new doctrine, or they teach something because it's recorded in the Acts. They say, well, hey, it's recorded in the Word of God. But you got to keep in mind that this is an historical narrative. The epistles are letters of correction of what we should do. So we have to ask ourselves when we're reading through this book, is this being prescribed or described? So kind of keep that in mind as we study this book. And I want us to keep that thought going on, because we can get into a lot of weird stuff. You know, you start getting into, you know, every Christian should be baptized in the Holy Spirit. There should be a rushing wind. There should be fire over their heads and all this other weird stuff. We don't see that. That is descriptive, not prescriptive. So let's come now to verses 2 through 4, and let's look at the apostles' priority. And this is so good. So verse 2 says, so the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples. Now I want us to note something here. This is important. This is the first congregational church meeting recorded. So starting in Acts chapter 1, all the way into Acts chapter 6, this is the first time that a church has been assembled for a meeting. This is the very first time. Now, in Acts chapter 1, verses 15 to 26, there was a business meeting with the apostles in which they were determining, we need to choose another apostle. There needs to be 12. But this is the first time we see a all-church meeting. So this is the very first time. So this is called the first mention of a meeting. And again, it just kind of goes against this whole thing where there are people today that say, yeah, just let the Spirit direct. Just let the Holy Spirit direct the church. Well, the Holy Spirit is directing the church, but the Holy Spirit is directing the individuals in the church. And our part is to seek the Lord. Our part is to pray. Our part is to seek God's word for direction as to what God wants us to do. We don't just say, well, Lord, we got this problem, so we'll just put it in your hands. You work it out. No, it is something in which the congregation needs to talk about it. We need to say, hey, what does the Lord want us to do here? And this is something that they have to grapple over and work. And the conclusion they're going to come to is the apostles can't do it, because if they do it, they're going to neglect the word and prayer. They can't do it. And that's what comes out of this meeting, which is so important. So it says here, notice the apostolic priority was the word. And they said, it's not desirable, or it's not reasonable. It's not fitting. It's not pleasing for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Another way of saying this is, listen, our priority as apostles is the word of God. That's our priority. And they'll add to, of course, the word of God and prayer. This is what we have to focus on as the leaders of the church. And I so appreciate that. That's so important. And so they said that in order to serve tables. Now, the word serve here is an interesting word. It's the same verb that is used for the noun deacon. So it's by which we get our word deacon from is this word serve. But the word deacon is not used here. And I want to be clear about this, because I know sometimes we say, well, these are the first deacons. Not necessarily, because it doesn't call them that. So again, it's the same word that is used for serve. And so there's kind of a discussion here. Is this the beginning of the office of a deacon, or is it simply referring to servants in the church? And I lean towards the fact that it is servants of the church. This is literally what it is. We looked at great detail. 1 Timothy speaks about deacons and so forth and gives the qualifications of a deacon, and we've looked at that. And, of course, we will recognize that in Philippians, the deacons were already, there was already an office. When Paul wrote from the Roman prison cell, he noted that the deacons and the overseers. So I believe that this particular event that is being recorded are servants. Yes, they fulfill, I believe, the office of a deacon, but it doesn't specifically say that. And we may be maybe parsing tenses here or something, but it still doesn't say that. So we can look at it that way and say, well, hey, you know, this is probably just the thought of ultimately, you know, deacons would follow the same calling and the same choosing and everything else. But the details, when you get into 1 Timothy 3, are more detailed than even these. So could be. So before Paul's imprisonment, again, we mentioned Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are filled by, including the overseers and deacons. So again, this was before that. So again, don't know. I just kind of look at it as being servants of the Lord that are being raised up because there was a need in the congregation and we needed servants that were spiritual men to come in and to serve. Now, the title deacon, again, is not here, but service, I believe, is the title. So I just like to look at these men as servants that God raised up because there was a specific need that needed to be met. So God directed these apostles and directed the congregation in order to choose these seven men that would be able to meet this need that occurred. Notice they say it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Now, they're not saying that serving tables is beneath them. That's not what they're saying. I don't want any of us to think that. Not at all. Serving the tables is important. But the priority is prayer and the word. I believe service comes out of that, not before that. So it comes out of that. And I tell you tonight, as I was thinking about this, I was thinking, you know, serving the Lord is one of the greatest pleasures of being a Christian. I remember years ago, some of you weren't even around back then, but next door in the education building, we have like almost like we had this roll-up garage kind of that we put in. That was a cafe. And after the services, the classroom that's there now, that's the preschool, that actually was our bookstore. So after our services, we'd have Saturday night service, we'd have three Sunday morning service, we'd have Sunday night service, we'd have Wednesday night service, and what would happen is in between services, I would run out there and get on the coffee machine and start making shots of espresso. And I used to tell people at the counter, this is the type of place we tell you what you're going to have. And it was kind of fun. So I'd be back there making shots, you know, and just kind of messing around back there. And it was like so much fun doing that. I just so enjoyed it. And I just thought to myself, I can't understand. People don't want to serve in the cafe. They don't want to usher. You know, they don't want to walk, do security or teach in a classroom. To me, it's like one of the most joyful things. It's so much fun serving God with his people. It's just so much fun. And so this is what this, I believe, is all about. It's the joy of serving the Lord. I get to serve the Lord. We have a need in which some people get to serve the Lord. So notice here, again, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. So there is the danger of neglecting God's word. And I would suggest that many pastors, and it can be because people won't step up to serve, that the pastor has to do some of this physical type stuff because no one wants to stand up or volunteer to do it. So here is the pastor doing janitorial stuff, doing all kind of other stuff that keeps him from studying the word, prayer, and preparing to reach the people. Again, it's so important that we put the priority of the Bible. We put the priority of teaching the word. Listen to what Romans 10, 13, and 14. It says, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" So God has to send a preacher. God has to send a teacher. 1 Timothy 4:13, "Until I come, give attention to public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching." I like what D.L. Moody once said. He says, "The best way to revive a church is to build a fire in the pulpit." You need to teach the Bible. You need to teach the word. Turn over to 2 Timothy 4:1. Let's read what Timothy says about teaching the word, preaching the word. He's very, very firm on this. This is what the minister must do. Don't get yourself caught up in serving tables and organizing this and organizing that. You need to be in the word. 2 Timothy 4:1, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word." He didn't say preach psychology. He didn't do stand-up comedy. He doesn't say that. He said you are to preach the word. "Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Teaching systematically." You go through book by book. You go through chapter by chapter, verse by verse. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires." You see these churches where on Sunday morning, they have a couch on the platform, they have a coffee table, and they have pastors interviewing people on Sunday morning. That's not teaching the word. That's not being taught the Bible. That's more like the Jay Leno show. That's not church. So they sit there and they're sipping coffee. They're cracking a few jokes and they're interviewing each other. I mean, you can watch TV. You can watch this stuff all day long on YouTube. But that's not church. And it says, "And they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths, but you be sober in all these things, endure hardships, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." So again, in order to serve tables. So again, in order for a pastor to teach the word, he has to have time to study. He's got to study the word. He needs to know the passage. He needs to like to study and to read. Any pastor that does not like to study should not teach. Any pastor that doesn't love books and doesn't want to search the scriptures out, study them, pray over them, think them through, has no place in the pulpit. You need to be read up. You need to know the word before you get in. And I hear these guys read and ramble. You can tell, I can tell within 2 minutes they didn't study. I can tell Ryan there's no outline, there's no context. They just get in there and they start telling jokes. Of course, they're the hero of every story they tell. And they just get in, they tell all these stories. And again, they're not teaching the Bible. So what ultimately happens is the congregation becomes weaker and weaker and weaker. So notice what he says in verse 3, the apostles, therefore, again, what's the therefore, therefore? Apostles were not going to neglect the word in order to wait on tables. So that's what the therefore, we're not going to do that. Okay, so with that in mind, brethren, select from among you. So the assembly or the congregation was going to choose men, and we'll see their qualifications in just a moment, and then the apostles would appoint them. So they would choose these men. These are men that meet your qualifications, meet these qualifications, and then you're going to appoint them. The pastors are going to appoint those that are going to do so. Now, here's the qualification. There are five qualifications that these servants had to have. Now, look at these qualifications. These are great qualifications. These are good qualifications. The first one is, number one, servants were believers from the fellowship, but select from among you. So the servants came from the fellowship. And let me just say this, if you're a Christian and you're not consistently attending here, you will not serve here. One of the guidelines is you have to come from the fellowship. You need to be committed to the fellowship. You need to be accountable to the fellowship. You need to have others accountable to you in the fellowship. So they have to come from the fellowship. Now, for some of us tonight, the big pressing thing that we need to decide is, where has God called me? If I don't have one fellowship that I am committed to, that needs to become the driving force. That's a decision that I need to make. I need to decide, where is the Lord placing me? So these servants were believers from the fellowship. Now in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, it says, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Notice equipping of the saints for the work of service. The apostles knew they could not do this job. This is going to require somebody else. So in order for them to do this job, they'll have to give up their first calling, which is prayer and preaching and teaching. So they knew they had to get somebody else. Someone else has to be raised up in order to meet this need of a group of women that are being neglected. So God has got to raise these people up. And we should not be afraid to replace ourselves. We should not be afraid to have someone else learn what we're doing and to be able to do what we're doing. You know, all that does is frees us up to do other stuff. Some people get all threatened by that. If I show them what they'll do, they'll know more than me. Well, that'd be great, you know, that'd be great. So that's what we need to do. We need to replace ourselves, and that really makes us more valuable and usable for the Lord because we've done that, we've used it, been used in this area, we've taught this, we've learned that. So we can basically go to all sorts of different places, and God can use us in all sorts of different ways. That's a good thing. Number two, here's the second thing. The servants were men. The servants were men. Seven men. Now, this is clear. This is a leadership role within the church. It's a leadership servant position in the church. And God here is very clear through the apostles that it needs to be seven men. Now, it's not implying that women are inferior to men. It's simply saying that this is a position for men. And even the term elder is masculine. It's not feminine. It's not eldress. No such thing. Maybe I made up a new word, but that's not, doesn't exist. And so, again, there is no such thing as a female pastor. Now, we can install and ordain a woman to be a pastor, but that's not what they are. Because pastor, again, you don't see it in Scripture ever being a female. And when you read through Titus and you read through Timothy, you never see it. You read through the book of Acts, you never see it. Women have a different calling. They have a different position. And we've talked about this a bunch of times. It's not, it's like kind of, you know, when you're talking about saws, you're saying, you know, you got a hacksaw versus a ripping saw. You know, if I'm going to be cutting a piece of pipe, I don't want a ripping saw. I want a hacksaw. Because it's specifically made to cut pipe. Ripping saws to rip a board. You don't want to use a saw that's made for ripping board to cut through a lead pipe. That's insane. You'll end up with one tooth in your mouth. I mean, that's what will happen. It's going to be bad. And so does that mean that it's inferior? No, it's different. That's not its usage. So it says seven men. Now why seven men? And there's been this big debate over the seven men. The number seven in Scripture means completeness. So there's a lot of people saying, well, you know, it's a number seven. It's complete. So that's why God can I suggest something? Maybe they just needed seven men. I mean, that just seems kind of obvious that when they looked at the need, they say, you know what? Seven would do it. We got seven men that have these qualifications. That will get the job done. That will make sure there's no more neglect. So I think probably the reason is that seven is probably the number they needed. I don't know if there's any other spiritual significance of it, though it means completeness. Number three, servants with good reputation. Of good reputation. Again, he speaks about this in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, and 1 Timothy 5:10, and Titus 1:6. You're referring to elders, you're referring to deacons. They all need to have a good reputation of those outside the church. And I tell you that, you talk about shaming the name. When we let others know we're a Christian and we rip them off, oh my gosh. Oh, that goes back to the Lord. Oh, that goes back to the church. We're better off just losing the money than to drag Jesus through it. Don't rip anybody off and tell them you're a Christian. Sometimes when I see a business card with a fish on, I go, that's kind of fishy, you know. Sometimes you smell the card and it smells like old fish, you know. So we got to be careful. You're going to put that fish on there. You better not be smelly. You better make sure that you're walking the talk. Because one of the qualifications here is, you know what? You better have a good reputation. You mention that name, person go, that's an upstanding person. That person's awesome. Number four, servants were spirit-filled. Full of the Spirit. Of course, we've looked at the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where believers were baptized into the body of Christ. We've seen that. And Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 to 21, talks about being filled with the Spirit, and it gives three evidences of being filled with the Spirit: joyful, thankful, and submissive. Those are the three indicators that we're spirit-filled. We can say we're spirit-filled because we can roll down the aisles and we can bark like a dog and all this other stuff, this weird stuff that goes on in the church. But really, the evidence that Paul gives is that we're joyful, thankful, and submissive is a sign. And then number five, servants full of wisdom. Servants full of wisdom. This is kind of the nuts and bolts of how to apply truth to our lives. This is kind of hands-on wisdom, that when we have a difficult situation, the person that has God's wisdom says, oh, this is what we do. We stop and we pray. We stop and we ask the Lord what we should do. That's wisdom right there. Instead of trying to figure it out ourselves, we use God's wisdom. So again, as you look at this list of qualifications, these five different qualifications, God is looking for abilities, but at the same time, let me just add this, he's also looking for availability. There's lots and lots of people that have lots and lots of abilities, but unfortunately, there's no availability. God can't use them. They're not available. They don't choose to be used. They're not willing to make the time. So along with all of these abilities, of course, there has to be availability because they're being called in on a task that widows are being neglected, and they were to make sure that doesn't happen anymore. So they're going to have to be available. So verse 4 says, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now when he says devote, it literally means we're going to give ourselves continually. So we as apostles are going to give ourselves continually. We're going to be committed to prayer and we're going to be committed to the word. Now, prayer devotionally, devotional prayer. And that's where the power comes from. There's so many times that we're discouraged and we don't know what to do. I don't know how many times I've just taken a few moments and just said, Lord, I need you. I'm tired of beating my head against the wall. I am frustrated. And to take just a couple minutes, I mean, it doesn't have to be long. It can be just 2 or 3 minutes. And you just pour your heart out and say, Lord, I'm exhausted. I don't know what to do. I'm just like at the end of myself. And then you get done and you go, man, thank you, Lord. Let's go take on the world. You know, it's just like the Lord gives you that strength. He encourages you, and you get that strength and that power from prayer. And that's what these apostles knew. We have got to give ourselves to prayer. This is the power. This is our lifeline to God, is prayer. You cut off the lifeline, you have no connection with headquarters, no connection with the Lord. So we need to give ourselves to the Lord. And then notice preparation of the word to the ministry of the word. This word ministry is an interesting word. We've used it before. It literally means the word dust is what the word ministry means. It's the idea of raising or kicking up dust because you're busy. You're so about the study of the word that you're kicking up dust. Kind of like a whirlwind is some of the same word that was used towards a deacon. A deacon is the idea of kicking up dust. They're so busy serving God, getting stuff done. It's like a whirlwind is what it is. I like what Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse once said. He says, no man is ever going to be able to fill the pulpit adequately unless he spends thousands of hours year after year in the study of God's word. To that I say amen and amen. I am amazed at the lack of study that many, many pastors don't spend with the Lord. I am just amazed. And sometimes I'll ask them, you know, how long does it take you to do a Sunday? How long does it take you to do a Wednesday? And it's just amazing to me. And I look at some of these guys that are jet-setting all over the world. I think, how in the world could you possibly be studying? How could you be possibly being quiet and still before the Lord? How could you do that? I couldn't do what you're doing and teach. I couldn't do it. Because there's no replacement. Like, well, I don't have a lot of quantity. Here's the buzz term. I have quality time. That's a buzz term is what that is. I don't have a lot of quantity time with God, but I have quality time with God. Okay, you got me on that one. Not. So again, you got to give the time. And that's his point. You got to give the time. You got to do the work. And then there's the presentation of the word to the ministry of the word. listening to a well-known pastor this week, and he says, you know, our sermon should be about 20 minutes long. I'm thinking, what is that? It's like looks like an intro. You didn't give the outline in that much time. No, you can, but I'm exaggerating. But the point, 20 minutes? Well, that's because the people they can't go past 20 minutes. Then what's their problem? What's their problem? They can't listen. They'll go to a football game and sit there for 4 hours with it snowing on them. But they can't go over 20 minutes? You're at a football game watching the Lakers and the Giants, and they can't sit. They can sit for hours. And then it comes to church, they're, oh, pastor, Apple Watch. You know, you've gone 21 minutes. What are you doing? I think it's a parishioner's problem. It really is. Verses 5 and 6, the new partners. So it says, and the statement found approval with the whole congregation. Now, this I cite as a real miracle. Can you imagine this, how miraculous this is? The whole congregation agreed and supported it? You talk about miracles. That is a miracle of miracles. The whole congregation agreed with it? That is absolutely amazing. My watch is going off saying SOS. I banged it and said, did I fall? Not yet. So they chose. So who was it that chose? Well, I think the disciples here brought forth a list of men that met those five qualifications. That's what I think happened there. They brought that, they gave that list of five qualifications. The congregation goes through and they go, hey, we got this list of men that meet this qualification. So the first one they got was Stephen. He was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to see him. We get into the next verse, chapter 6, verse 8. And he's going to become the first martyr of the New Testament church. We'll look at him next week. He's going to be the first martyr who's a deacon. Or like a deacon, he's a servant of God. And Philip, we'll see him when we get into chapter 8. He's often called Philip the evangelist. The next man is called Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenius and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. So six of these chosen men bear Greek names. This is interesting. There is an exception. It's the seventh one, which is Nicholas, who appears to be a proselyte from Antioch. Now, think about this for a moment. These chosen were Hellenist. This is the group that's complaining that they have been neglected. So when they chose these men, they just happened to choose men that were from the same group, the neglected group. Was this the Lord's doing? He chose them. Who better to know them than the people that have been together, that came from this whole culture, came from this whole group, is literally what it is. So in verse 6 says, these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. So after praying, they asked the Lord's wisdom for them and the blessing of God upon them. This laying on of hands is the imparting of the blessings. It identifies them with the work. The laying on of hands speaks of them being commissioned or sent with a task. In the Old Testament, the priests would lay hands and they would bless. It would heal. They would commission. They would impart. So that's what it is. And we do the same thing. You know, you ordain a pastor. You lay hands on them. You're sending them. You're identifying with them. You're asking the Holy Spirit to fill them is what you're doing. And then this brings us now to our fourth and final area in verse 7 is the Lord's power. Look what God did. So the word of God kept on spreading. So the word was faithfully proclaimed. They did not stop praying and teaching. They did not stop doing that. They kept the first things the first things. And notice what happened. The word of God kept on spreading. So the results of the word and prayer was the word was spreading. It was going forth. Notice the word resulted in an increased discipleship. And the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. Why? Because they were praying and they were teaching. So they continued to pray, they continued to teach. And there's the old saying, healthy sheep produce healthy sheep. So that's what's taking place. And then notice the word resulted in the conversion of many priests. Now this is interesting. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. When the Gospel of Luke opens, we're introduced to Zacharias, and he was a priest who believed in the Lord, had a relationship with the Lord. So their influence is so powerful that even the priests are coming to salvation. Even the priests that are from the most liberal Sadducees, this whole group that was overseeing the Temple Mount, the most liberal group, that individuals were being converted and they were coming to faith in Jesus Christ. I want to close tonight with just four quick little applications, four things that I want to just kind of pull from what we looked at. Number one, the focus in ministry should be our service, not a title. So we can get all dogmatic tonight and say these are the first deacons or they should be the first deacons, but really don't have per se a title. But all it's talking about is service. And that's all that really matters at the end of the day is serving the Lord. That's what it is. Number two, the apostles knew that God wanted to use others, not just themselves. They knew they could not neglect prayer and the word and keep doing what God wanted them to do, so they knew that God had to raise somebody else up. Got to get somebody else. Number three, a church that is not consistently fed the word becomes an easy target to become sidetracked and missing its mission. You get away from teaching the word, and what are you teaching? What are you focusing on? What are you majoring on if it's not the Bible? And then lastly, number four, a church that follows God's priorities will spread his word, disciple the believers, and see the conversion of the lost. That's what will happen. Healthy sheep produce healthy sheep.